Why do you believe in the Bible? That is a simple question, but it's a loaded question. Why do you believe in the Bible? Why do you look to the Bible and have it speak to you authoritatively? Why do you put your trust in this book? This is a question that isn't new. It's a question that's been asked for centuries before us. And it's an important question. If you have spent time sharing the gospel with unbelievers, inevitably this is a question that is going to be asked. Why do you believe in the Bible? Now, there's not necessarily one right answer, but I believe we have good reasons to believe in the Bible. And here's the predicament we face. There are 1.8, roughly 1.8 billion Muslims around the world who would claim that the Quran is the Word of God. There are roughly 1.35 billion Hindus who would claim something similar about the Vedas. There are roughly 15 million Mormons who would say the same thing about the Book of Mormon. Now, why is it that we can say that we are right and they are wrong? If we say something like, "The Bible has transformed my life," there is no other book that I have ever read that is as majestic, beautiful, penetrating as this book. It is radically transforming, which is true. It's true for every genuine Christian that the Bible, there is no book like the Bible. We are absolutely right to say that because it's true. The Bible is the most majestic book. But the problem we face is that every single one of those other worldviews claims the same thing about their book. I've actually had Muslims play the Quran in my ear, thinking that that would convert me to Islam, because simply because of the beauty of the Quran being read, even though I couldn't even understand it. Muslims claim in many ways more fervently than we do, they claim that their book is absolutely beautiful. There's nothing that's ever been written like it in its high form of Arabic. And so how do we respond to that? If we say that we have had a genuine experience, but all of these other people are saying the same thing, why is it that we can say our book is right and their book is wrong? How do we give a response when someone asks us that question? Well, that's what we're going to be diving into. It's not an easy question, and we only have 10 weeks to try to unpack it, which is very little time, considering just the enormous gravity of this subject, the reliability of the Bible. People could spend decades on this subject and not even exhaust the study and the insight that can be found here. Now, when thinking about apologetics in general, there's two extremes we need to avoid. Two extremes we need to avoid. The first one is what's been called fideism. Fide being Latin for faith. And another way of saying it is blind faith. That is fideism, a blind faith, a faith where if you ask someone, why do you believe in Christianity? Why are you a Christian? Blind faith would be saying something like, "Well, I believe it because my parents did." Or, "I believe it because that's the way I was raised. That's the environment I was in. That's what I've been taught my whole life." And there's no real substance to their faith. It's a blind faith without very good reason at all. It's lacking foundation. It's lacking actual reasons for why they believe what they believe. Now, I'm gonna, a side note here, we don't have time to go into this, but godly men disagree on the nature of apologetics in what's called presuppositional apologetics. Godly men disagree over presuppositional apologetics or what I hold to, which is classical apologetics. Classical apologetics would be following in the footsteps of men like R.C. Sproul, John Gerstner, B.B. Warfield, and others. And the problem that I have and those men have with presuppositional apologetics, one of the problems is that presuppositional apologetics teaches that in order to gain any knowledge or truth at all, the very first thing you must do is to presuppose the existence of God and presuppose that the Bible is His Word. If you were to ask a presuppositionalist, well, why do you believe the Bible? By his own system, he can't really give another reason outside of the Bible, because that would mean that he's not presupposing the Bible anymore because he has a reason. The problem I have with that is that if a Muslim comes and does the same thing to me and says that I must presuppose the Quran to be the Word of God, which it claims to be, the Quran claims to be the Word of God just like the Bible does. If he does that, by my own reasoning, I have no response to him because he's using the same reasoning that I am. He is blindly, if you want to put it that way, accepting the Quran simply on the basis that it claims to be the Word of God in the same way that a presuppositionalist would do to the Bible. Now, again, praise God that this is oftentimes not simply an inner Christian disagreement, but an inner Reformed disagreement. That R.C. Sproul, as you know, is a very highly renowned Reformed theologian, would disagree with men like Greg Bahnsen or John Frame, and of course Cornelius Van Til, the founder of presuppositional apologetics in many ways. But nonetheless, I just want to give you that preface that that's the system in which I'm coming from. If you have questions about that, I would love to talk with you more. Love to learn more and just hear further arguments and perspectives on those two camps. So, but coming back, the first extreme we want to avoid is what's called fideism, which is blind faith, having no reason for why you believe what you believe, other than that's just kind of how you grew up. But the second extreme that we want to avoid is what's called rationalism, which you could also call absolute certainty. We want to avoid language like that because Christianity is not simply a system of logic or rationality or reason. It requires faith. And by the way, every worldview requires faith, even atheism. And an atheist cannot prove through logic or rationality that something came from nothing. They have to accept that fact by faith. And even requires more faith, I think, than believing in the Creator. An atheist cannot prove logically the entire process of evolution. They have to take that by faith. There's major gaps there in that ideology. And in the same way, we as Christians do not only become Christian because of evidence. We are a religion of faith. We put our faith and our trust in the Bible. We put our faith in Jesus. We weren't there 2,000 years ago, but we believe that He was who He said He was. He died. He rose from the dead. We must have faith. So we want to avoid the words absolute certainty and rationalism as if reason or evidence can get us to all truth. That's not true. You think of in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was poor. The rich man obviously was rich, and he goes off. Lazarus goes off to heaven to be with Abraham, and the rich man goes to hell. And the rich man, he's in so much agony in Luke 16 that he calls out to Abraham, please just give me a drop of water to ease my suffering. And Abraham responds and says, there's a great chasm fixed between us. It's impossible. And what does the rich man beg? He says, well, please just send someone back to warn my family. Please just, I have many brothers. Go back and warn them. And Abraham says, well, they have the law and the prophets. Let them listen to the testimony of the law and the prophets. What does the rich man say? He says, well, if you send someone back who rose from the dead, then they will believe. Just send Lazarus back who rose from the dead, and then they'll believe. And Abraham responds, he says, no, if they won't listen to the law and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, even if someone comes back from the dead. Reason and evidence has limits. The great problem is not a lack of reason, not a lack of logic. The great problem with man is that he is dead in his sins, and he needs the Spirit of God to quicken him to eternal life. And that only comes through the preaching of the gospel, whereby the Spirit awakens and causes repentance and faith to be born inside the heart. That is what sinners need. They don't need a lot of evidence or reason and rationality to get them to truth. They need the Spirit of God to awaken them. And so that's the problem with rationalism, is that even when you're talking with somebody and you give them an answer, or you give them evidence to the question that they have, you know, instead of saying something like, oh, that's a good point, I hadn't thought about that, Let me go back and rethink my thought process. Instead, what they say is, oh, well, I'll find something else. I'll find another contradiction. I'll find another problem with Christianity. The problem isn't the lack of evidence. The problem is their heart. Their heart is bent away from God. But this raises a question that's very important for us. The question is, if that's true, if the only way that someone can come to truth is if the Spirit of God changes their heart, then why give reason and evidence at all? Why is it that we even do apologetics in the first place? If evidence and reason cannot bring someone to salvation alone, why even give it? That's a critical question. And I want us to look at two passages of Scripture where God actually makes a precedent for the role of evidence and reason. First one is going to be in Exodus 4:1-9. Exodus 4:1-9. And here's what Moses says. It says, then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. Talking about going back to the Hebrew people in Egypt. And the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. Then they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside of his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside of his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Now, second passage I want us to look at before we draw conclusions from these texts is John 10:37-38. It says, Jesus said, do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Now, what's the common thread here? The common thread is that God has set a precedent for our belief in him to be accompanied by evidence. God has set a precedent to have our faith in him be accompanied by good evidence and reason. God does not leave us alone to have blind faith, but it is pleasing to God in his kindness to give us solid evidence for believing in him. He could have sent Moses back and said, no, just tell them to believe me. Just tell them based off your word alone to believe me. But God in his kindness gives Moses not one, not two, but three signs as evidence for them to believe that he in fact has been with Yahweh. And in the same way, Jesus comes not simply telling people to believe in him based off his word alone, but he actually performs signs and miracles as evidence that he is who he says he is. That is critical for us to understand, that God is pleased for us to have good evidence for why we believe what we believe. So, with that being said, I want to just give three purposes for our class. Why is it that we are engaging in a class where we are exploring the reasons for why we believe in the Bible? Here's the first reason. The first reason, and what I'm after more than anything else, is to build up your faith in this book. I want to build your trust and your faith and your confidence in the Bible, because Satan is going to bring doubts. He is going to cast temptations into your mind, especially if you happen to listen to someone like a Bart Ehrman, who is just left and right attacking the validity of the Bible. If you listen to someone like that, Satan, he uses men like that to attack our trust and our faith. He brings questions. Has the Bible been changed? Questions like that. So more than anything, through this class, I am wanting to build up your trust and your faith in this book, because it is reliable. I believe with all of my heart that the Bible is the word of God, and it is reliable. Secondly, I want to help instruct and encourage you all in this understanding of why you believe what you believe, so that when other believers have doubts, you may encourage and instruct them. I want to help provide understanding and insight and explore how the Bible was composed, how it's been preserved, why we believe the Bible shows itself to be divine, all of these things, so that when other believers have doubts, particularly young people, high school aged and college aged, when they are stepping out from underneath their parents' faith and forming their own faith, especially people in that age range, that we may encourage them and remind them that we have good reason for why we believe what we believe. That is critical for us to be able to do that. And the third reason that we are having this class is so that we can be better equipped to give a response to unbelievers who ask for the reason of our hope within us. And I hope that sounds familiar. I know it does to many of you. 1 Peter 3:14-15. Which says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. We are commanded to be ready to make a defense for the reason of the hope that is within us, to give good reason and evidence, not to persuade people based off that evidence and reason, not to try and evidence people into the kingdom. We don't go out on the plaza on Friday nights and start with arguments for the existence of God. We don't do that. We start at the gospel, because that's what people need to hear. However, if there's someone who's genuinely asking, which is hard to discern sometimes, But if someone has a stumbling block and they've been told that the Bible has been corrupted, and they're wanting to know, has the Bible been corrupted? Why do you believe it? We should have a ready answer to that question. We should know that our book hasn't been corrupted and be able to show people why it hasn't been. We should be ready to give an answer to critical questions like that. And I'm eager for us to walk through this 10-week series. I'm excited, and I hope that you will be edified as much as I have been already in this study. So again, we do not give reason for our faith in order to be absolutely certain based off these reasons that what we believe is true, because it requires faith. But at the same time, we aren't simply telling people, I only believe what I believe because I've had an experience. That shouldn't be the only reason that we have. We should have good reason and evidence for why we believe what we believe. Therefore, what we are really after in this class is a reasonable faith. We want to establish in our own hearts and minds the fact that we have a reasonable faith, a faith that is undergirded with good reason and evidence, a faith that is not blind, a faith that is seasoned, a faith that has good rationale behind it. So that is what we're after in exploring these topics together. To give a summary of where we're going to go, the central question, of course, is why do we believe in the Bible? But oftentimes there are other questions meant by that question. And so I'm gonna break out four other questions, sub-questions that stem from that one question. And that's going to be the structure of our 10-week class. The first question has to do with formation. How was the Bible formed? Why do we have 66 books in our Bible? Why do we have 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament? And one major question we're going to be looking at is the Apocrypha. Catholics have 7 extra Old Testament books. Why do we not have 7 extra books? So we're going to be looking at the formation of the canon. Secondly, we're going to be looking at the preservation of the canon, which is going to have to do with what is called textual criticism. Has the Bible been changed? If you do evangelism, that is inevitably a question that comes up. Hasn't the Bible been corrupted? How can you be so confident that what was written 2,000 years ago is what we have today? We're going to be spending 2 or 3 weeks there exploring the manuscripts that we have available and seeing how the Bible has been preserved. Thirdly, we're going to be looking at the content of the Bible. And this is what most people mean when they say, why do you believe in the Bible? They want to know, what is uniquely divine about the Bible? What is special about the Bible? You say that it's from God. How does it show itself to be from God? That is a critical question. And we have very good reason, I believe, to show how it is from God. So we're going to be looking at that for 2 or 3 weeks. And finally, we're going to compare the Bible to other texts. One class, we're going to compare the Bible to the Quran and to just see how it lines up next to the Quran. And then the final class, which I'm hoping will be taught by Aaron Shafawalaf, which is just a great brother, has immense knowledge when it comes to engaging Mormons with the gospel. I'm hoping that he will be able to teach the class where we compare the Bible to the Book of Mormon. So that is the outline of our class. I just want to say up front that this is a survey class. This in no way is exhaustive. We could spend decades diving into each one of these topics. I mean, it's a very difficult task for me to condense this down to 10 weeks, but I'm going to try to do the best I can to summarize and hit the high points, and so that we can come away with good reasons and be ready to answer others when they have questions about the Bible. Know up front that I am not a scholar. I'm going to be leaning on men who are much smarter than me, men who have spent years, decades diving into these things. F.F. Bruce, has a book on the canon. Michael Kruger, Canon Revisited. Those are two books I'm leaning heavily on, especially in these first two units. And there's going to be many other books, and I will make reference to those as we go throughout the class. I'm going to try to keep each class as structured as possible, so it'll be easy for you to take notes. I'm going to try to have, say, three or four main points each class so that you can take notes and follow the train of thought rather than simply being an ongoing commentary. We're going to do 60-second drills. I know that puts you on the spot, but we're going to continue to do that so that we can rehearse the answers that we have. Because it's one thing to know the answer, it's another thing to have to say it in 60 seconds. So we're going to continue to do those throughout the class, and I'm excited for that challenge. So let's go ahead and jump in with the remaining time that we have today. We're going to jump in and start the Old Testament canon. Why 39 books? Now, here's the biggest, most common objection that we're going to find in our culture. The biggest objection to our 39 books is going to come from Catholicism. Catholics do not hold to our 39, they hold to 46. They include what we call the Apocrypha, which consists of Tobit, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, and Baruch. And they also include additions to Esther and Daniel. And Eastern Orthodox Church actually includes all of these and a few more. And so the question becomes, why do we not hold to these books? Why do we only hold to 39? To sort of play devil's advocate here and build a case, even though I disagree with it, for why a Catholic would hold these, here are a few significant reasons that we need to understand and that we need to be able to address. The first one has to do with what's called the Septuagint. According to certain myths, according to the stories that have been passed down, there was an Egyptian king in the intertestamental time between Christ and the last prophets. He, since Alexander the Great had conquered the known world, he also spread Greek. Greek became the main language across the known world. And because of that, the Hebrew scriptures, you know, became difficult to read for the church because they were Greek-speaking. So the story goes that an Egyptian king ordered 72 men to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And so they went and did that, and that's why it's called the Septuagint. Sept meaning seven, and they rounded it down to 70. 70 men who translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And when they did that, that translation included the Apocrypha. That translation included the books that I just mentioned that are in the Catholic canon. And not only that, but the apostles and the early church used the Septuagint as, in many ways, their primary Old Testament. Since they were Greek speakers, that's what the New Testament was written in, they used the Septuagint as their Old Testament. And not only did they use it, but in many instances, the apostles quoted directly from the Septuagint when writing the New Testament. Now, they were using a book, authoritatively, that included the Apocrypha. That's a big point that we need to keep in mind. Not only this, but centuries go by, and Latin starts to become the dominant language across the known world. And so the Pope orders a man named Jerome to translate the entire Bible into Latin, which later became known as the Vulgate. And that is the version that would be the dominant translation of the next basically 1,000 years that the church used was the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate. And that book also included the Apocrypha. So here's a case for the Catholic canon, very significant points, but we will address each of those, and we have very good reasons to believe that the Apocrypha should not be included in our canon. And I have four reasons. There's many others, but I believe these are the four main reasons that we hold to 39 books and not any additional. One is more weighty than the others, and I'll point out which one that is. And so here we go. Here are the four main reasons, and we'll probably only get through a couple today. The first reason, which is the weightiest, is this. We have very good reason to believe that this was the canon that Jesus and the apostles held to. We have very good reason to believe that this was the canon, the 39 books that we have today, that Jesus and the apostles held to. Second point is because the Apocrypha themselves never claimed to be divinely inspired. In fact, that's an understatement, as we'll see in a minute. The Apocrypha never claimed to be divinely inspired. The third point is that there is doctrine within the Apocrypha that is incongruent with the rest of the canon. There is a major difference in doctrine, as we'll see, within the Apocrypha that is not taught anywhere else, and there is simply doctrinal incongruency between the Apocrypha and the rest of the canon. And finally, the fourth reason why we only hold the 39 and not any additional books is because of the testimony of the early church. The testimony of many, many major church figures, and we will go through some of those giants probably next class. So let's jump in. I want to start with the Apocrypha never claimed to be divinely inspired. Now, what's significant about these quotes that I'm about to read, from 1 Maccabees, is that they distinguish their own writings from the previous era. That is, they recognize that there was an era in which God was speaking authoritatively through the prophets, and they acknowledge that they are no longer in that era. There is a difference between the intertestamental period and the period before theirs. So let's read. I have three sections from 1 Maccabees here. First one is 1 Maccabees 4, 42 to 46. Here's what it says. Judas Maccabeus, I think I'm saying that right, I'm not sure, chose some priests who were qualified and who were devoted to the law. They purified the temple and took the stones that had been defiled and put them in an unclean place. They discussed what should be done with the altar of burnt offerings, which had been desecrated by the Gentiles, and decided to tear it down so that it would not stand there as a monument to their shame. So this is an event that's happening in history. And here's what it says. So they tore down the altar and put the stones in a suitable place on the temple hill, where they were to be kept until a prophet should appear and decide what to do with them. Apparently, there was no prophet of their time that they knew of who could speak authoritatively to this issue. There were prophets before, and now there's no more prophets speaking authoritatively from God. That's significant. There's a difference between their era and the era before. Same thing is repeated, 1 Maccabees 9, 27, which this is dated to around 100 BC. It was a time of great trouble for Israel, worse than anything that had happened to them since the time prophets ceased to appear among them. That's very significant that there were no longer prophets appearing in the land. No one speaking authoritatively saying, "Thus says the Lord." That ended. It's very significant that the writers of the Apocrypha knew that. There's a difference between their period and the period before. Lastly, 1 Maccabees 14:41. Therefore, the Jews and their priests are happy to have Simon and his descendants as their leaders and high priests until a true prophet appears. Again, the Apocrypha recognize that no longer is there authoritative messengers speaking on behalf of God. That's significant because it's only authoritative messengers who are authorized to write scripture. So that's true in the Old Testament and that's true in the New Testament. So the first reason is the Apocrypha itself never claims to be divinely inspired. Second reason is doctrinal incongruency. There's major doctrinal differences between the Apocrypha and the rest of the canon. Now, it's important to know that the entire Apocrypha shouldn't be viewed as all rank heresy. All right, it's not like every part of the Apocrypha is just heresy. In fact, there are helpful things in the Apocrypha, true things in the Apocrypha, things in the Apocrypha that actually the early church used and was edified by, as we'll see in the New Testament writings as well. But as Satan usually does, he often engulfs a lie with truth. So there's a mixture of very good things and also very bad things. To show you some of the good things, I want to read Ecclesiasticus 19:2, which says, "Wine and women will make men of understanding to fall away, and he that cleaves to harlots will become impudent." That's true. Sounds like it matches up with a lot of our proverbs, that wine and women and harlots lead men astray. That's foolishness to go after those things. And like Solomon, it can lead men away. That's very true. Another passage is, just for example, 1 Maccabees 1:1. Here's how 1 Maccabees starts. "The history begins with Alexander the Great, son of Philip of Macedonia, marched from Macedonia and attacked Darius, king of Persia. Alexander enlarged the Greek empire by defeating Darius and seizing his throne." That's just basic history. And we, based off other sources, believe that to be true. Alexander conquered the known world and established his throne. And so that's, 1 Maccabees helps confirm that historically. That's not a bad thing. That's good historical insight. But there are also very troubling passages in the Apocrypha, passages that teach on the doctrine of purgatory, which is basically a process by which a sinner must be cleansed after his death. It's a cleansing process before someone can enter the presence of God, where, in a sense, you are paying off the rest of your sin and being fully cleansed, which is very different from what the New Testament teaches about how the blood of Jesus completely cleanses and completely makes us new, and we are given the righteousness of Christ. That is a very different doctrine. Not only that, but it also teaches that there can be prayer made on behalf of the dead. That somehow if we pray for dead people, that can help atone for their sins. I'm going to read 2 Maccabees 12:43-46. Which is where both of these doctrines are built. So starting in verse 43, "Judas Maccabeus, a leader in Israel at the time, also took up a collection, man by man, to the amount of 2,000 drachmas of silver, and sent it to Jerusalem to provide for a sin offering. In doing this, he acted very well and honorably, taking account of the resurrection. For if he were not expecting that those who had fallen would rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead. But if he was looking to the splendid reward that is laid up for those who fall asleep in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought." And here's the important phrase. "Therefore, he made atonement for the dead so that they might be delivered from their sin." That is just heretical. You cannot pray for dead people in order to atone for their sin. Only Jesus atones for sin. And you can only receive that forgiveness by repenting and trusting in Christ in this life. Nowhere in the New Testament does it teach that you can die and have a second chance to repent and believe. That's just not taught in the New Testament. This goes against sound doctrine that we know. That there is a purgatory that is only taught here in the Apocrypha, and the fact that you can pray on behalf of the dead, that's just not taught anywhere else. Another passage is Baruch 3:30. Water will quench a flaming fire, and alms makes atonement for sin. Again, the only thing that makes atonement for sin is the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. Giving alms, that act, does not atone for sins. That is just heretical, and we need to acknowledge that these two texts teach things that are not taught anywhere else, and we have very good reason to reject them because of that. And this ultimately came to a head in Luther's day. Luther, who rejected purgatory, rejected praying for the dead, rejected indulgences, was called out by the church. The Catholic Church said, "Luther, you're the one that's teaching Scripture alone. Are you going to live up to that principle? Because here's Scripture, 2 Maccabees, that is teaching these doctrines. Why aren't you believing these things if they're taught in Scripture?" And of course, Luther rejected those as Scripture. And there's other good reasons, namely appealing to Jerome's own testimony, but many others, that Luther rejected the Apocrypha. So this came to a head there, and there's very good reasons for why Luther rejected them, similar reasons to what we are looking at in this class. So we're going to stop there. I appreciate your time and focus, and I'm excited. We will cover the remaining two reasons next time.